The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
We want to continue in worship, and really everything we've done up to this point in this service is worship. Our singing has been worship to the Lord, our giving has been worship to the Lord, our fellowship has been worship to the Lord, our reading of Scripture and prayer has been worship to the Lord, and we want to worship Him now in the study of His Word. So I would invite you to open your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I think I say this every year on Resurrection Sunday. This is hands down one of my favorite Sundays of the year. I mean, there's just a sense of celebration. There's a sense of exuberance. There's a sense of excitement as we remember what has happened at the cross and 3 days later. Friday night here, we had a wonderful Good Friday service as we focused our hearts and minds on the death of Christ, on His sacrifice for us, on the fact that He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We focused our minds kind of on a somber and sober sense on Friday night, remembering that He was our substitute. He did appease God's wrath. He did stand in our place condemned. And in doing so, He exchanged our sin for His righteousness. And so it is the cross that really provides the basis of our forgiveness of sin. It is the cross whereby God has provided the means by which our forgiveness can come. And we remembered that fact on Friday night, but that's not the end of the story. No consideration of the work of Christ, no treatment of what Christ has accomplished for us ends with His atoning death. There's more to the story. And the rest of the story, of course, is that Christ was raised from the dead, that the stone was rolled away, that the tomb is now empty, that Christ is alive. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, having ascended there. He has conquered sin. He has conquered death. And so no treatment or consideration of biblical teaching regarding the work of Christ can end with the atoning death of Christ. We must move on, and we must go on to speak about the resurrection. And so it is that truth that we are celebrating today. We are celebrating the remarkable reality that Christ is alive and that the resurrection gives life to every other area of our gospel that we believe. Think about this for a moment. Think about the fact that every aspect of our salvation is tied in some way to Christ's resurrection from the dead. There can be no regeneration without the resurrection. There can be no justification without the resurrection. There can be no sanctification without the resurrection. There can ultimately be no glorification without the resurrection. And so every aspect, every part of the gospel that we love and believe is tied directly to the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And for just a moment, by way of introduction, I would like to just list for you a few of those. There are many, many implications of the resurrection to what we know and believe to be true. And I just want to list a few of them for you to kind of prepare the way for our time in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me just list for you some of the implications of the resurrection of Christ. These are not in your slides or notes, so you may just want to jot some of these down. The resurrection of Christ, first of all, is the ground of our regeneration. It is the ground of our regeneration. If you're here today and you know Christ and you love Christ and you would consider yourself to be a Christian, then you are born again. And the reason you are born again is because of the resurrection. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of the dead." Through the resurrection of Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so the reason you can say, "I am born again," is because Christ is alive. And your regeneration springs from the fact that His spiritual life is now your spiritual life. And so your regeneration, the fact that you are born again, springs from the fact that Christ has been raised from the dead. There's a second implication. The resurrection of Christ conquers and delivers us from death. It conquers and delivers us from death. If you were here at Christmas, We said that one of the greatest fears of all people is death. Most people, if you go survey them, you just walk out on the streets of Grand Rapids, and you say, what's your greatest fear? Most of them will say, I'm afraid of dying. I'm scared of dying. Death is that great unknown, and not only am I fearful of how I'm going to die, I'm fearful of what's going to happen after I die. Death is the great unknown. Death is what many people will try to avoid at all costs, and yet no one will. So, what removes the fear of death? What is it that removes the sting of death? It's the resurrection. Listen to Peter again in Acts chapter 2, verse 24. He says, God raised him up, putting an end to the agony of death. He raised Christ up in order that he could end this agony of death, so that he could end this fear of death that the world has. And so for the believer, there is no fear in death. Oh, we might be a little concerned about how we're going to go. I think about that. How is it going to happen? How long is it going to take? Is it going to hurt? But there's no fear in death. That's why Paul could say in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is what? It's gain. There's no loss for the believer in death. There's a gain. We gain Christ. We gain heaven. We gain eternity. We gain God in our death. And so for the believer, the resurrection removes any fear and agony of death. There's a third implication. The third implication of the resurrection, it is the very foundation of the gospel. It is the very foundation of the gospel, meaning we cannot separate the death of Christ from the resurrection of Christ, because the resurrection of Christ is affirmation and confirmation of the fact that Christ really did accomplish what he intended to do. Yes, it was Christ's sacrificial death that paid for our sins. Yes, it was his death that brought us forgiveness. Yes, it was his death by which God can now grant us his forgiveness. Yes, it is death that paid the penalty for our sins and satisfied God's wrath, but is the resurrection that certifies that. It is the resurrection that guarantees that sufficient atonement was made for sin. And so we have to understand that the resurrection is the stamp of God's approval upon the work of Christ. A dead Messiah is no Messiah. A Savior in the tomb is no Savior. And so we would say that the resurrection is the great vindication of Christ. Look up in 1 Corinthians 15, just by way of introduction still, verses 3 and 4. Look what Paul lists. He lists the essentials of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. He says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. If you want to boil the best news in the entire world down to its most essential and fundamental elements, here they are, three. Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ rose. That's the gospel. And no proclamation of the gospel, no communication of the good news of Christ is complete without the resurrection. That's why in Romans chapter 10, Paul says you need to believe the resurrection to be saved. He says that in there, you have to confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. You must believe the resurrection in order to be saved. If you deny the resurrection, you cannot and will not be saved, because the resurrection is very foundation to the gospel. So, implication number one is that the resurrection is the ground of our regeneration. Implication number two is that the resurrection of Christ conquers death and the fear of death. Implication number three, the resurrection is the very foundation of the gospel. Implication number four, the resurrection guarantees the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Are you here today and are you a believer in Christ, and do you have the Spirit of God living in you? Does he convict you of sin? Does he comfort you in your sorrows? Is he encouraging to you? Does he give you gifts and abilities to serve others within the church? Do you benefit from and enjoy and appreciate the ministry of the Holy Spirit living in you? If you do, it's because of the resurrection. Because if Christ didn't rise from the dead, he couldn't ascend to the Father. And if he didn't ascend to the Father, he wouldn't have gone back to heaven. And if he hadn't gone back to heaven, then the Father could not have given the Holy Spirit. And so the resurrection guarantees the fact that the Holy Spirit is poured out and given to believers, which he has now for 2,000 years. It's a direct result of the resurrection of Christ. There's a fifth implication, and this leads us into our text for this morning. The fifth implication of the resurrection is that it guarantees our glorification. The resurrection guarantees our glorification. In other words, the resurrection guarantees that there will be a future resurrection body. The resurrection is promise and a guarantee that what you presently have will one day be transformed. This is good news. Because you're walking around right now in a body that is mortal. You are walking around right now in a body that is still experiencing the effects of sin. You are walking around right now in a body that is decaying and is prone to sickness and prone to infirmity and prone to disease and ultimately prone to death. But the remarkable reality of the resurrection is that Christ will one day transform these bodies and bring them into conformity with his body so that these bodies will be perfect in every single way. Philippians 3, verse 21, Paul says, he will transform the body of our humiliation into conformity with the body of his glory. And listen, that matters. How do you know it matters? Because I have sat with people, as you have as well, whose bodies are sick and wasting away. I have sat with people in the final stages of cancer. I have sat with my grandfather in the final stages of congestive heart failure. I have sat with people moments after their loved one went to be with the Lord. I've talked with people who are struggling with the effects of sin and the battle with sin in this life, and I guarantee you, almost every single time I've talked to a believer about those things, the one truth that is a hope in the midst of that is the resurrection. And the fact that these bodies will be transformed and they'll be made new and they'll be brought into conformity with Christ and all the effects of sin and curse upon these bodies will be reversed and removed. That matters today. It gives us hope. 1 John 3, verse 2 promises that one day Christ, when he appears, we will be made like him because we will see him just as he is. That's remarkable. And it is that joyful reality that we are celebrating this morning. It's that joyful reality of the implications of the resurrection that come to bear upon us this morning. And I want to focus on the last of those implications. The fact that one day we will receive a glorified body brought into perfect conformity with the body of Christ. And I want to do that this morning by looking at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 53. You've been with us the last few years. You may not remember, but we are in a now 7-year study of 1 Corinthians 15. This is the 7th year that we will work through this chapter. There's still another section to go, so you'll have to come back next year to finish this chapter. Let me read. We'll read verses 50 to 58, but we'll focus on verses 50 to 53. Paul says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come up about the saying that it is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, My beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. I want to look at verses 50 to 53 with you this morning. And I want us to understand that these verses are really the crescendo of this great chapter. These are the climax, the ending, the exclamation point on Paul's point here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And what he's doing in this chapter is he is defending the bodily resurrection. Look with me back at verse 12. Look up just a few verses to verse 12. And Paul says this. He says, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So there's a problem in the church in Corinth. Some of them were doubting a bodily resurrection. They were believing in the resurrection of Christ because, as I just said, you must believe in the resurrection of Christ to be saved. So they didn't doubt that, but they were struggling with whether believers would be actually resurrected and given bodily new bodies. And so they were struggling with that. They were having a hard time wrapping their minds around that. And so this chapter is given to defend the fact that there will be a bodily resurrection. And Paul gives a number of arguments. In verses 1 through 11, he gives a very historical argument. And he says, listen, we know there's been a resurrection because Christ has been raised from the dead, and all kinds of people have seen him. Peter has seen him. James has seen him. The 12 have seen him. He's appeared to 500 people. And even I, Paul, have seen him. That's the historical argument. And then there's this logical argument that he gives in verses 12 to 19 where he says, listen, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then there's all kinds of problems. Like verse 14, our preaching is in vain. And your faith is vain. And verse 16 says, not even Christ has been raised if there is no resurrection. And verse 17 says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins. And if that's the case, verse 19 says, we are of all men, the most to be pitied. You see, there's multiple problems associated with the fact that there's no bodily resurrection. And Paul says, no, there is one. And these things are not true. So that's his logical argument. And then he gives a theological argument in verses 20 to 28 where he gives us the order of the resurrection. He says Christ is going to be raised first in verse 20, and then the first fruits who are going to be raised after him, verse 20. And then verse 24 says, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father. And verse 28 says, in that moment, then God will be all in all. So there's an order to the resurrection. Christ is raised first, then believers, then the kingdom, then the Son submits the kingdom back to the Father. There's an order. That's a theological argument for the resurrection. And then verses 29 to 34, he gives us an experiential argument. He says, well, listen, you need to understand that you're finding some comfort in the fact that there is a resurrection because you're going to see people who have died before you, and you have comfort in that, and you have comfort in the midst of your suffering. So you're already deriving some benefit from the fact that there is a resurrection. And starting in verse 35, through verse 49, Paul gives us his description of the resurrection body. What your body, what my body is going to be like as a result of the resurrection. So verse 42 says, it's sown a perishable body, is raised an imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. Just think about that. Your bodies right now, my bodies right now are perishable bodies. They're sown in dishonor. They're weak. They're natural. But there's a day coming, if you are a believer in Christ, when your bodies are going to be marvelously transformed. They'll be spiritual bodies. They'll be imperishable. They'll be raised in power. That's the promise that we have. Now, coming out of that, Paul begins in verse 50 to deal with the fact that there is a mystery associated with this. And maybe you're thinking, how is this going to happen? And how are our bodies going to be transformed? And how are they going to be changed? And what Paul does, starting in verse 50, is he begins to describe the mystery of the resurrection. He's going to tell us it's going to be an instantaneous thing. It's not going to be this long, drawn-out affair. It's going to be an instantaneous work of Christ where he raises your bodies from the dead at something called the rapture. Verses 50 to 53 deal with this incredible event in the future when Christ returns for those who are his and he raises us up with him, whether alive or dead. I want to walk through these verses with you, and I want to give you 2 points this morning. Just 2 points to help you kind of understand Paul's point here. 2 points, the first one in verse 50, and the second one in verses 51 to 53. So point number one is this. The problem the resurrection addresses. There is a problem that the resurrection addresses. Now, I know you're here on Easter Sunday. You want to be encouraged, and you want to be blessed, and you want to be built up, and you want to leave happy. But you have a problem. You have a big problem. And I have a big problem. And by the way, if you're human, you have a big problem. I'm not sure that's good, but thank you. We have a problem. And you may not even be aware of this problem, and you may not have thought about this problem, and you may have not even really spent a lot of time meditating on this problem that you have, but you and I have a serious problem. And the problem is this. We can't go to heaven like this. We can't. You can't go to heaven like this. You can't live eternally like this. This present state that you're in, this physical body as it stands right now, is not fit for heaven. You cannot live with God in eternity like this. It's a big problem. Look at verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. That's the problem. That which is perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. That which is made up of flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And notice how Paul begins this verse. He says, now I say to you, brethren, or if you have the NIV, it says, I declare to you, brothers, or one other version says, my friends, I want you to know. You have to know something. It's as if Paul has grabbed us by the lapels and he's pulled us up to his face and he says, listen, you've got to understand this. You have got to know what I'm about to tell you, because what I'm about to tell you is very, very, very important. And what I'm about to tell you is this. Your present sinful mortal bodies are not capable and are unworthy of coexisting with an infinitely holy God in heaven for eternity. It's a problem. We can't live in God's eternal heavenly glory the way we are. We can't live eternally with God in our bodies as the way they are. These bodies are not fit for heaven the way they are. And so the present condition of your body and the present condition of my body makes it unable for us to enter glory. He says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. These are synonymous phrases. These are parallel phrases. And so Paul says something, and then he follows it up right after that with another phrase, which is essentially synonymous. And I want you to notice some of the parallelism in this verse. I want you to notice, first of all, that flesh and blood correlates with that which is perishable. And then I want you to notice that the kingdom of God correlates to that which is imperishable. So the problem is that we are flesh and blood and we are perishable. Therefore, we cannot enter a place which is the kingdom of God, which in and of itself is imperishable. That's the dilemma. Now, what does it mean when he describes us as flesh and blood? I think it's just a way of saying you're human. And because you're human, you've got all the physical limitations of living in a fallen body. And not only that, you've got all the sinful associations that come as a result of being in Adam, and it's the result of the fall that has now continued to permeate society and permeate humanity, and you are presently, and I are presently, living in flesh and blood, which is subject to the fall. You're weak. sinful. I'm corruptible. My body is subject to weakness. It's subject to death. In fact, that's why he uses the word in verse 50, the word perishable, meaning there's going to be an end result in flesh and blood, and the end result of being in flesh and blood, the end result of being human, the end result of being in Adam, and the consequences of sin is ultimately that you're going to perish. And your body will likewise perish. You need to understand that presently your body is decaying. Your first breath, this will really bless your soul. Your first breath was one of the last. Man, Todd, I'm just feeling love on Easter today. Thank you so much. Your first breath is one of your last. Every day you live, the longer you live, you began dying the very moment you became alive. Because you're perishable. You're flesh and blood. You're in Adam. And the older you get, the weaker you become, the more subject to disease you become, the more physical problems you have. And you don't need for me to list all of those. You know what I'm talking about. It's hard getting older. That's why someone as well said, getting old ain't for sissies. It's hard. We can't do the things we once did. That the body is subject to ailments, and there is this problem, this perishable, corruptible quality that comes with being human, and no matter any amount of plastic surgery or anything you try to do to reverse that, you cannot. You will not. Something will take you. Something will take you. Heart failure? Cancer, some sort of other disease, you will perish. And so, this is our problem. That which is mortal cannot live in a place where there is immortality. And that which is perishable cannot dwell in a place that is imperishable. This is our inherent human dilemma. And so Paul explains this. He says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. What is that? Been in our theology class for the last 6 months. This is what we've been talking about. What is the kingdom of God? In this case, it's not God's universal reign over all creation in the universe. That is part of the kingdom of God. He is universally ruling and reigning over all of creation, all of the world, everything in the universe. He is sovereignly ruling over that presently right now. That's part of the kingdom of God, but that's not what he's talking about here. And there is a spiritual kingdom of God where he is presently ruling in the hearts of those who are believers, and he's always ruled over those who are saved, Old Testament, New Testament. That's part of the spiritual kingdom of God, but that's not what he's talking about here. The kingdom of God that Paul is explaining here encompasses the millennial kingdom and the eternal state. That's what he has in mind here. He has in mind here that final stage at the end of the age, that 1,000 years when Christ is ruling and reigning upon the earth, and following that will be the eternal state. That is the two phases of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has an initial phase, that 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus Christ as he's ruling and reigning on the earth from Jerusalem on the throne of David in fulfillment of all the covenants in the Old Testament. That 1,000-year period of time is known as the millennium, the initial phase of the kingdom of God. But that phase of the kingdom of God is followed up by the eternal state. That time when God creates a new heavens and a new earth. That time when heaven and earth will be merged, and you and I will dwell eternally here on this earth in perfection. I think I've said it before, but you understand that the intermediate heaven is not where you will live forever. If you die today as a believer and you go to heaven, that is not your eternal abode. Your eternal abode is back here upon the earth in the eternal state, in the new heavens, in the new earth. And Paul is talking about that phase of the kingdom of God right here in verse 50. You say, how do you know that? Look up a couple verses to verses 24 to 28. I mentioned this in the introduction. But Paul uses the word kingdom in verse 50, and he uses it before that in verse 24. Verse 23, actually begin there first. He says, but each in his own order. There's an order to the resurrection. First, Christ is the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ at his coming, and then comes the end. So Paul says there's an order to the resurrection. Christ is going to be raised first. As a result of his resurrection, then believers will be raised, and as a result of believers being raised, then is going to come the end. When verse 24 says he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, and when he has abolished all rule and all power and all authority. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. Christ will rule back upon this earth for 1,000 years. He will rule as king. He will rule as Lord. And when he rules, he will put all enemies under his feet. Verse 26, as the last enemy will be abolished, that will be abolished is death. For he's put all things in subjection under his feet. For when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that when he expected, that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. Now look at verse 28. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. So back in verse 24, he describes this kingdom. This kingdom in its final phase is when Christ, having ruled for 1,000 years, subjects himself to the rule of the Father, and the Father then assumes control over all the new heavens and the new earth so that he will become all in all. He's talking there about the eternal state. I'll go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verse 50, he says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. What's he referring to? He's not referring there to the millennium, because in the millennial kingdom, there will be glorified saints living in their glorified bodies, and there will be earthly saints living in their non-glorified bodies. So he's not referring to that phase of the kingdom. What he's referring to there is the eternal state, the new heavens, the new earth, that which will last forever and ever and all eternity. That's what he's referring to. And his point here is, listen, you cannot live in that phase of the kingdom like this. You can't. It's a place where there's no more sin, there's no more death, there's no more sorrow, there's no more sadness. There's no more decaying, there's no more death, there's no more consequences of sin. So if you are presently in that state, you and I have a problem. Because there's no death in the eternal state, there's no decay in the eternal state, there's no weakness in the eternal state, there's no deterioration in the eternal state. And so the bodies as we know them are not presently fit for life in eternity. You can't go there like this. Body's perishable. It's not suited for life in eternity. It's suited for life now. Even with the sin, even with the effects of the fall upon this body, it's pretty well suited for life on this planet, in this world as we know it. But it's not made for eternity. These bodies are presently incompatible with the future. And so this is our problem. It's our problem. Heaven is our home. We're longing to go there. Not just the intermediate heaven, but the eternal home here upon the earth. We can't wait to be there. I trust that's your desire. But you need to understand that there's a great chasm between here and there. I was reading this week, you probably heard this as well, that the human body replaces itself every 7 years. You heard that? That's actually technically not entirely true. I was learning this week that each type of cell has its own lifespan. Did you know that your gut cells only last 4 days? Because it's so traumatic in there. They need to be renewed every 4 days because they're getting beat up so bad in your gut. Your skin cells regenerate every 2 to 3 weeks. Your red blood cells regenerate every 6 months. Your white blood cells regenerate about once a year. And did you realize this? Every decade, you grow a new skeleton. Your bone cells replace themselves every 10 years, so that every decade you have a new skeleton. It's kind of interesting. Problem is, it doesn't change our problem. It doesn't change the fact that even though our cells are renewing themselves, and even though they're reproducing, and even though they're kind of transforming, it doesn't prevent the aging process. It doesn't prevent the deterioration. It doesn't prevent the eventual death that will come upon us. And so in spite of that incredible physiological miracle or work of God in our physical bodies, it doesn't change the fact that we still have a problem. Paul says in Romans 8:23, I think this is why he says it. He says, we ourselves groan within ourselves. We groan. We're longing eagerly, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. And what is our adoption as sons? It is the redemption of our body. So Paul says, within the heart of every true believer, there is this deep-seated longing and desire to be free from this physical body and to receive a resurrection, transformed, glorified body. Do you have that desire? Do you long for that? You should. You should have this deep desire within you to see that day when your body will be glorified, you'll be resurrected, and you will be given a completely new and transformed physical form. I don't know about you, but I can't wait. I cannot wait. The older I get, the greater I long for that to happen. You know, frankly, mostly I'm just tired of sin. I'm just tired of sin, mainly mine. I'm just weary. I'm tired of sinning. I'm tired of giving in to the temptations of the flesh. I'm tired and I'm weary of that. But there's coming a day when that's going to be reversed. This is our problem, though. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Number two, I told you there were 2 points I wanted to give you. Number two is this, the solution that the resurrection provides. The solution that the resurrection provides. So I've kind of laid it out for you, and I've told you the essential problem that you and I have. That's the bad news for this morning, but there is some incredibly marvelous and wonderful news. And the resurrection provides a solution. So will our problem be remedied? Will the problem that you and I have as believers, as people who are human, will something be done to solve that problem? And you better believe that there is. And Paul tells us it in verse 51. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery, that we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. That's not just a verse you put on the nursery at church. That's a verse about our resurrection body. And notice he says it in verse 51, we will all be changed. And verse 52, he says the same thing, we will be changed. There is a hope of the resurrection. There is a hope that one day this present problem that we have is going to be reversed and will be changed. And what Paul wants us to understand here in these two verses, verses 51 and 52, is that it is both the living and the dead in Christ who will experience this transformation. And I want you to notice in verse 51, he calls it a mystery. Look what he says, verse 51. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. The mystery here is, as we said last week, not some thing hard to understand. It is something that was previously unrevealed. A biblical mystery is something that was not known in the Old Testament. A biblical mystery is something that was undisclosed in the mind of God, but is now revealed by Him for the first time. It's newly revealed information. It's information that was not known in the Old Testament, and it is information now that is disclosed as a result of God's revelation in the New Testament. That's a biblical mystery. Is something that was previously undisclosed, now revealed by God in the course of progressive revelation. So what is the mystery? The mystery is not that there would be a resurrection. The mystery is not that you would receive a new body. That's not the new disclosure here by God. Because even in the Old Testament, it talked about a resurrection. Daniel, remember Daniel chapter 12? verses 1 and 2, it says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Even the Old Testament prophets understood that there would be a resurrection. That's not a mystery. Job understood this. Job 19, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth, even after my skin is destroyed. Yet my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. What was Job's hope? Job's hope was that he would be resurrected from the dead. That's not the mystery. So what's the mystery? Are you ready for this? The mystery is that living saints, alive at the time of the resurrection, will also be glorified. That's the mystery. And this is what is known as the rapture, that living believers, church-age saints, would be able to receive their resurrection bodies without dying. The assumption in the Old Testament was you could get your resurrection body, but you'd have to die first in order to get it. And Paul comes now revealing a mystery, saying, no, you don't have to die first. There will actually be some who receive their resurrection bodies because they're alive when Christ comes to resurrect them. This is the rapture. Church was a mystery in the Old Testament. And because the rapture is associated with the church, it is that as well that is a mystery. So what's the mystery? Look at verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. That's a reference to death. We will not all die. You will not all perish. You will not all succumb physically to death. That is a euphemism for death. Some believers will not experience death. So this is the mystery that Paul wants us to understand, that there's going to be some who actually are brought to new life as a result and given their resurrection body in their living form. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I know you've known this before. Just a few chapters and books to the right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Turn over. I want to just show you for a minute that Paul says something very similar in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. He's describing here the same kind of event that he's describing in 1 Corinthians 15. Look with me in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. He says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. There's the word again, asleep, referring to death. We do not want you to be uninformed about those who have died, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Christ died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. In other words, when the rapture takes place, when Christ comes for his saints to take them to himself and to give them new bodies, the dead will rise first. Those who are alive will not precede them. It'll be the dead who arise first. This is the point of verse 16. He says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Keep in mind those three things. The shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. We're going to come back to the trumpet in just a moment. But notice what's going to happen. When those three signals come from heaven, there's going to be a shout, there's going to be a voice of Michael the archangel, and there will be a final trumpet. And when that takes place, he says in verse 16, the dead in Christ will rise first. First out of the tombs, those who are believers, whose bodies are in the graves, followed then, verse 17 says, by those who are alive. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. See that word caught up? That's the word rapturo in Latin, where we get our word rapture. You'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we shall always be with the Lord. The rapture is distinct from the second coming. In the rapture, we are brought to be with Christ. In the second coming, we return to this earth with Christ. In other words, the rapture, Christ comes for us. In the second coming, he comes with us. And the result of this
is we will always be with the Lord.
Notice verse 18. It says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. This is meant to comfort us. This doctrine of the resurrection, this doctrine of new bodies, this doctrine of a glorified state that we one day will get to inherit is meant to encourage us. Now go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because that's exactly what Paul is saying here. He's saying in verse 51, I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. There's going to be some who do not die, and they'll be given new bodies. And how's it going to happen? How fast is this going to take place? Watch verse 52. He says it's going to take place in a moment. Atomos, where we get our word atom. The smallest particle, the smallest indivisible thing, the something that cannot be divided. It is the smallest of something. And Paul is using that word to say that in the smallest amount of time, our perishable bodies will be made imperishable. It's going to be quick, instantaneous. If you have an NIV, it says in a flash. That's the idea. Quick, instantaneous, in the shortest possible moment, in a split second. Notice how he also describes it in verse 52. In the twinkling of an eye. The Greek word for twinkling means to refer to something that is rapid in its movement. And it may be the idea here behind how fast you move your eye. Your eye can move very quickly. Or maybe the blink of an eye. It's that fast. Here's the phrase before, don't blink and you'll miss it. It's quick. Paul wants us to understand that this is going to take place instantaneously. It's not a long, drawn-out process where God has to labor and make it happen over time. It is an instantaneous, split-second moment when the dead and the living in Christ are glorified. And notice verse 52. It says it's going to happen at the last trumpet. At the last trumpet. If you read the Old Testament, you will find that in many cases, the arrival of God is signaled by a trumpet. That when God is about to appear on the scene, Exodus chapter 19, there is the sound of a trumpet. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 14 says that he will appear over them and the Lord God will blow the trumpet. The trumpet is almost always associated with the arrival of God. And so there's going to be this trumpet that sounds, a trumpet that announces the arrival of Christ. Now, just one note, just something you may want to be interested in. Some people have tried to correlate this trumpet with the trumpet in Revelation chapter 11, and they've tried to believe in a post-tribulational rapture because the trumpets occur towards the end. So there's seal judgments, there's trumpet judgments, and there's bowl judgments, and they've tried to equate this trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15 with the trumpets in Revelation, and I don't think you can do that. And the reason that I don't think that is because in Revelation chapter 11, the trumpets are associated with the judgment of God, whereas here in 1 Corinthians 15, this trumpet is associated with the church of God. They're distinct. So don't try and read the trumpet of 1 Corinthians 15 into the trumpet in Revelation chapter 11. That's going to confuse you. That's not what Paul is talking about. He's simply saying that there's going to be a trumpet. The end of the church age, which sounds the arrival of Christ. And when that trumpet sounds, those who are alive will be changed instantaneously, and then those who are dead will be changed instantaneously, actually in reverse order. The dead will come first, then those who are alive, but it will take place immediately, instantaneously. Think about that. You're dead, decaying, sin-filled body is in a moment going to be transformed. And in that instant, you will receive a body that is perfectly fit for heaven. Think about that. Remember the problem. The problem is the bodies that we presently have will not take us into eternity. So we need something new. We need something different. And so the promise of the resurrection and the promise of the rapture is that God is going to transform these bodies so that the decaying has stopped, the deterioration has stopped, the dying has stopped. We receive a body perfectly fit for the eternal state to live with the Lord forever. That's good news. By the way, I might just add that if you don't know Christ, you also will experience a resurrection. But you will receive in that resurrection, not this resurrection, a different resurrection, you will receive a body perfectly adapted to experience the torments in hell forever. Believers and unbelievers experience resurrection. The difference is, as believers, our bodies are perfectly adapted for life in eternity, whereas the bodies of unbelievers are raised so that they can perfectly experience the torments of hell for all eternity. So there's coming this day when this transformation is going to take place, when flesh and blood will now be given a new body so that they can inherit what is imperishable, so they can inherit the kingdom of God. That's what verse 53 says. Look at verse 53. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Friends, that is a promise. That's going to happen. And remember our initial problem. The problem was that we were perishable and therefore unable to inherit the kingdom of God, but in the resurrection, we are made imperishable and therefore fit perfectly for heaven. You say, how do you know? How can you be so certain? Number one, God promised it. Number two, Christ is proof of it. He rose from the dead. And the exact same type of glorified body that Christ has presently is what you and I are going to have. His resurrection is the ground and the guarantee of our resurrection. So does the resurrection matter? You better believe it does. Because it is what guarantees your future glorification. Look at verse 54 and 55. We'll look at this next year, but look at verse 54. He says, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? That's the good news of the resurrection. That's our conquering cry. That's what we can cry out. That's our voice. That's what we can say. So friends, the resurrection matters. If you have any hope of living in eternity with God forever, this is what determines how you're able to do that. So can I give you a couple implications as we close? First one, prefer the next life over this one. Prefer the next life over this one. Listen, I think we get pretty wrapped up in this world. I think most of us, if we're really honest, we get pretty wrapped up in what this world has to offer. We get caught up in worldly desires and worldly temptations and worldly things, and we begin to think like the world, and we begin to act like the world because the world is so influential in us, and we begin to see only things that the world sees, and it's easy then to get discouraged by the weaknesses of your body, and you start to get sick, and you start to experience some of the effects of living in a fallen body, and you get discouraged, and you get down, and admittedly, that's hard when all that happens. I'm not minimizing that, but listen, we don't live for this world. We live for the next. One writer says we're to cultivate a taste for physical life on the new earth in our resurrection body, when we'll not only have a heart undistracted and untempted by the deceitful lusts of sin, when we'll not only have fully sanctified ambitions and truly godly aspirations, but when along with those things we'll have a physical body that is able to carry out all those holy impulses without a moment's distraction or weariness. Does that sound good to you? We'll have a body that will be entirely submitted to the will of the Spirit and able to enjoy the bounties of a sin-free physical creation, taking in fresh apprehensions of the glory of Christ from all perfectly functioning five senses. Imagine that. Friends, we don't live for this world. We don't live for this world. We don't live for this life. Doesn't mean it's unimportant. It doesn't mean that we don't make the most of it. Doesn't mean we don't glorify God near it. No, it means all those things, but it means that this life is not our final home. Number two, give yourself to life-sacrificing ministry. Another implication of this is give yourself to life-sacrificing ministry. You say, where do you get that? Look at verse 58. Therefore, after 57 verses on the resurrection. After 57 verses on the promise that Christ has been raised and that you and I will also be raised, after 57 verses of great and marvelous theology, Paul says there's some implications. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. You see what this does? This frees us up. This frees us up to be steadfast. That gives us a confidence in the bodily resurrection that fuels our present drive for ministry and serving others and living for the glory of God. We're faithful, we're immovable, we're fully engaged in the work of the Lord, because no matter what happens to us in this life, we will live again. So give yourself to the work of the Lord. Serve your family. Serve your children. Love your wife. Love your husband. Share the gospel at work. And fix your eyes on eternity. Beloved, Christ is risen. And because Christ is risen, we can live eternally in bodies that will be perfectly adapted for heaven. So does the resurrection matter? It matters. Father, we thank you for the privilege and joy of hearing and being reminded of these truths. Lord, we do confess that so many times we get focused on this world, and we do get caught up in the things this world has to offer, and we get sometimes infatuated with the present life. And we confess, Father, when we experience the effects of a fallen world, we get disappointed and discouraged. Some of that's good. But God, forgive us for any sense in which we have found our satisfaction in this life. And we pray, Lord, that this truth will free us up to live radical, God-centered, resurrection-driven lives. We thank you for these great truths. And we thank you most of all for our Savior, who is alive and seated at your right hand. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.